Okay. We're here in week 8 of our study in Romans. And mostly today we'll be looking at chapter 11. Although I'm going to start with a little bit of a recap of chapter 9 and then look at several verses in chapter 10 that we did not get to last week that I think are important enough that they need to be covered. We're calling this A Challenge to Divine Righteousness Part 2. So we're looking at chapters 9 through 11 as one cohesive entity. And so we covered 9 and the opening portion of chapter 10 last week, and so we're looking at the rest this week. And just up front, I know that I don't have any problems here or any concerns here, but chapters 9 through 11 are hairy passages here. Okay, we're dealing with things that are not always easy to understand, and that there are differences of opinion and viewpoints even within Reformed theology. I mean, even within our own denomination, there would be some differences in nuance and structure for this. And so this is a tough, we're in a tough section here. Hopefully this is helpful and enjoyable. So we start with a summary of the challenge, and this goes back to the opening portion of chapter 9, where Paul, if you think about his argument up to this point, talking about the righteousness of God, both as something that he bestows on his people, right? He makes his people righteous by bestowing righteousness upon them, but also the righteousness of God in the sense that God has created a way for him to both justify the unrighteous and yet to maintain his own righteousness. And so this idea of the righteousness of God is crucial to the letter of Romans. But now here in chapters 9 through 11, he deals with this particular question about the Jewish people and how God chose them. He worked through them. They were his holy people. And yet so many of them, here Paul speaking in his own day, so many of them are not believers. They don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. They seem to be rejecting salvation by grace through faith. And so this raises this question. Does that mean that God has rejected his people? Has he changed his mind about the Jewish people? And if that's the case, that would pose a major threat to God's righteousness, that somehow he's turned his back on his word, that he's not just, that he does not keep his promises. Of course, this would also pose a major threat to our understanding of assurance and perseverance of the saints. And so Paul's raising this question here. And we said that in chapters 9 through 11 here, he answers that in essentially 5 ways. He starts by saying, God and his word have not failed, period. That's kind of the opening parlay in chapter 9, verse 6. God's word has not failed. God himself has not failed. The problem with Jewish unbelief is not with God. He then goes on to make the point that not all Israel is Israel. In other words, that just because one is born into the Israelite people group, into that ethnic group, that does not mean that they're actually part of the elect. So birth does not determine election, right? And we can see the parallels within our own day, right? Just because someone is born to a believing family does not mean that they themselves will become believers, that they are the elect. It works the other way. You might be born into an unbelieving family and come to saving faith, right? So birth does not determine election. The second piece that Paul talks about here towards the end of chapter 9 and then through all of chapter 10 is that the unbelieving Israelites sought righteousness through the law. So in other words, the reason that this is kind of placing the accountability, the culpability on them, right? They've rejected salvation by grace through faith. The problem is not with God or his word or his promises. The problem is with what they're doing, the way that they're seeking righteousness. They're trying to do it through obedience to the law. And we know all the way from chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Right? We know from the very beginning that that does not work. That's not the way that God has ordained redemption to function. Now today we're going to look at chapter 11, and there's kind of two parts to this, and that is that Israel's fall is not entire, and Israel's fall is not final. But before we do that, I do want to look at an important passage in chapter 10 that we skipped over last week. And that is starting in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he starts out by saying something that seems to contradict his point here. He says that righteousness that is based on the law, so the person does the commandments, they're righteous, they shall live, right? Well, Paul, you just said that by works of the law, no one is saved, right? So how can you put these two things together? And the point is that, yes, if you could conceivably perfectly obey the law, then you would have no need of redemption, right? Because you would be righteous. But the point is that none of us are actually not capable of that. David says, in sin my mother conceived me. So I am a born sinner. I am from the moment of my conception, I have a sin nature that is rebellious against the things of God. And so there is no chance of me actually doing this. That's why salvation can't be based on works. So then Paul moves to say that how does salvation function? Where does salvation come from? It is, of course, by grace through faith, right? And this is what he starts hammering here, that what does it take to be saved? This is kind of the question. What is needed to be saved? And he says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And again, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It seems simple. It seems easy enough. But there's some that we have to unpack here, because I think that this is a valid question. What is really needed for salvation? Is it just a bare belief? Is it a particular kind of belief? What is needed? And I think that Paul, when he says here, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He's not saying that it's just a bare belief in God. He's saying that it's a particular belief. It's a belief that believes that God, that Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for sins, and that he was raised on the third day to bring new life. So there is a particular shape to this. It's not just that we believe in a nebulous God, a shapeless God. It's not that we believe in Jesus in a nondescript way, okay? I have a Muslim neighbor, and the other day he was telling me that we believe in the same God, that we both believe in Jesus. And I had to correct him and say, no, we don't believe in the same God, because you and I believe very different things about Jesus. And so it's not just any belief in Jesus that is saving. It is a particular belief about Jesus that is saving. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, breaks it down this way. There's confession and belief in this verse. If you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, And he says this, confession, this is how he defines it, that is, we must openly recognize his authority to the full extent in which he is Lord. Acknowledge that he is exalted above all principality and powers, that angels are made subject to him, that all power in heaven and earth is committed unto him, and of course that he is our Lord. This confession, therefore, includes in it an acknowledgement of Christ's universal sovereignty and a sincere recognition of his authority over us. To confess Christ as Lord is to acknowledge him as the Messiah, recognized as such of God, and invested with all the power and prerogatives of the mediatorial throne. This acknowledgement is consequently often put for a recognition of Christ in all his offices. And Christ in all of his offices means Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And Charles Hodgson says belief is saving faith. It's not merely intellectual assent, but a cordial receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation. In other words, it isn't just a blind or uninformed faith in Christ. It's an informed faith in Christ. It's rooted in what Scripture says about who he is, his person, and what he does, his work. If I had to explain the relationship between confession and belief here in verse 9, I would put it this way, that confession is the substance of belief. Confession is what is believed. And so when Paul says that there's confession and belief, he's not saying that somehow confession and belief are two separate things that are needed, but rather that it is a specific kind of belief that is needed. And likewise, we've already covered this earlier, notice how Hodge, when he talks about belief, he says it's not just an intellectual assent either. It's not just an intellectual activity, but it leads to resting, trusting in Christ. And so it's a belief that drives us to live, to act, to trust. And we covered this when we were looking at Romans chapter 4, that saving faith has these three elements, knowledge, assent, and trust. We must know something about God. We must believe it to be true, and we must put our trust in it. So we see those components here in confession and belief. It's also important to note, for the sake of everything else that comes hereafter this morning, that in verse 12, Paul says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek here. That God has ordained one way of salvation, and this applies to all peoples. There's not one way of salvation for the Jewish people and a separate way of salvation for Gentiles. Salvation, likewise, I should also say this, as bears pointing out, it's not that there was one way of salvation in the Old Testament and one way of salvation in the New Testament. It's not that there was one way of salvation in the past and there's a different way of salvation today. There always and only has been one way of salvation, by grace through faith in Christ. Now that does beg a question of what does that look like for someone who doesn't know about Christ yet, someone say in the Old Testament. They're still being saved because of the work of Christ. It's true they don't have the fullness of knowledge and revelation that we have today, but their salvation is still by grace through faith in what Christ was going to do. They might not have been able to articulate that the same way that you and I can, but it is still ultimately in the saving work of Christ. And then I find it fascinating that Paul concludes this section in verse 13 with a quote from Joel chapter 2, right? As if to reinforce this point, going back into the Old Testament, it has always been this way. Christ brings us to a new level of fulfillment. Christ brings a new depth of revelation so that we're able to understand it more clearly, more fully. But the arrival of Christ does not change God's salvation plan. It does not usher in a new way of salvation, but rather brings the way of salvation to fulfillment. Now we can look at chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer in the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Before we dive too deep into this, I do want to make a distinction here, and it's something that I referred to at the end of last week. And that is that we need to understand rightly the relationship between Israel and the church. And there are two kind of prevailing views here. One is the dispensational view, which tends to be more common in Baptist circles. And that is that Israel and the church are two distinct entities with no continuity. That the promises that God made to Israel belong uniquely to Israel, and that the promises that God makes to the church belong uniquely to the church. There are two separate bodies through all of history. This is a quote from Charles Ryrie, who was a dispensationalist and wrote a book called Dispensationalism. Therefore, one must conclude that the church is not the continuation of Israel and her purpose in being called out from among the nations. The godly from both groups are redeemed, but they do not necessarily have the same promises or fulfill the same purposes. That God is continuing his work of redemption and calling out a people for his name in the church, the body of Christ, we gladly affirm. But we also insist that this body of Christ is distinct from any previous body of redeemed people in its nature, characteristics, time, and promises. So again, you see this distinction that Israel and the church are distinct. There's no continuity between them. Now, you can be part of Israel and be redeemed, and you can be part of the church and be redeemed, but Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. Whereas in the Reformed view, Israel is understood in two ways. There's an ethnic Israel, that is the Jewish people, and then there is kind of the true or spiritual Israel. And in the Reformed view, true Israel, the spiritual Israel, and the church are one entity. They are the people of God. Yes, they operate in two different phases of realization or fulfillment, but there is a continuity between them. The church does not replace Israel, as is often claimed, and this gets a bad name, it's called replacement theology. We wouldn't say that. We wouldn't say that the church replaces Israel, but rather the church fulfills it, continues it. And so the promises that are given in Scripture to Israel belong to the church as well. This is from Ed Clowney. A long time, I believe he's at Westminster Seminary, long time professor. The story of the church begins with Israel, the Old Testament people of God. In the history of Revelation, the Old Testament people of God become the church of the Messiah, formed as the fellowship of the Spirit. The Bible does not deliver shipments of doctrine in cargo containers. Rather, the new grows out of the old, as the flower opens from the bud. The coming of the Spirit fulfills the promise to Abraham and makes the Gentiles Abraham's seed. Only in the coming of the Spirit is the body of Christ given its full reality, just as only in Christ's redemption do sinners become the true people of God, sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant. Now, why do I raise that? at the very beginning. In part because I want us to be careful as we venture into chapter 11 to make sure that we're, when we hear the word Israel in chapter 11, that we're understanding it properly. We need to discern when Paul uses Israel, whether he's using it as an ethnic descriptor. Is he using it to describe the Jewish people, Israelites in that sense? Or is he using Israel in its spiritual sense to refer to the people of God writ large? You need to make that distinction, and you need to enter into, really all of chapters 9 through 11, but especially chapter 11 here, with that in mind. The second reason that I bring it up is because as we talk about this remnant that we just read in the opening section of chapter 11, and we look at this, that God is saving a remnant of Israel here, that as we talk about elect Jewish people, people who are ethnically Jewish, who are part of the elect, that we understand that they're part of the same body as you and I. They're not a separate body. And so the remnant that Paul is talking about here, these people who are ethnically Jewish, but who are elect, who in God's timing, in his perfect timing, will come to saving faith, they do not constitute a separate people of God, but are all part of the one people of God. Remember, Paul himself lets in on some of this at the very beginning of this chapter, or in this section, in chapter 9, when he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Chapter 9, verse 6. Paul is there at the very beginning of this section making a distinction. There's Israel in an ethnic sense, and there's Israel in the spiritual sense. He also, by the way, brings this up in chapter 4 when he talks about descendants of Abraham. He says that there are some who are descended of Abraham by the flesh, that is, they are ethnically Jewish. But there are also those who are descended of Abraham not according to the flesh, but according to faith. They have a faith like Abraham. And those are the spiritual descendants. And so Paul has been making this distinction all throughout his letter. And it's not any different here. With all of that as a bunch of caveats at the very beginning, now we can look at chapter 11. Israel's fall is not entire or complete. Verses 1 through 10. In other words, it's not as if every ethnic Israelite has rejected salvation by grace through faith. That's his point here. So he goes back to chapter 9 and he says, I am heartsick, I'm heartbroken over what's happening with my kinsmen according to the flesh, is what he says there. So we're talking about ethnic Israelites. And he says, many of them are not accepting salvation by grace through faith in Christ, right? But now he backs off and he says, but it's not all of them. He himself is an example of this. And he uses that, right? He says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet I believe, right? I accept Christ as Messiah. I have received salvation by grace through faith, right? So clearly, this is not... What he's saying here in chapters 9 and 10 is not meant to say that ethnic Israelites have been cut off from grace and that if you're born Jewish, therefore, you have no hope of coming to redemption. That is not what he's saying. Indeed, he says there will be a remnant that God saves here. And as we'll see in just a moment, he goes back into the Old Testament to show that this is not something entirely new. Now, this is an important thing for the church in Rome at this point. If you think back to, if you were here for week one, we talked about the founding of the church in Rome. It was not founded by Paul. It was not founded by Peter. There's no historical evidence for that. The best that we can surmise comes from Acts chapter 2, where at Pentecost, when Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost, we are told that there were men, Jewish men, from Rome who were there hearing it. And so these Jewish men returned with the gospel to Rome and founded a church. And so, as best we can tell, the Roman church was started by ethnic Jews who had heard the gospel and believing Jews. But then in 49 AD, the emperor Claudius expels the Jews from Rome. And so the Jews leave. But who's left? The Gentile Christians. They're not Jews. So the expulsion does not apply to them. And so now, for a four-year period, this church that was founded by ethnic Jews, believers, is now solely a Gentile church. And in 53 AD, the exile ends, the Jews return, and now there's this tension because the Jews are saying, we started this church. And the Gentiles are saying, but we've been here the last 4 years. And so there's an underlying tension throughout Romans of addressing this question of the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church, in the one people of God, not as separate peoples, but in the one people of God. And so Paul is here establishing something important. And we'll see this idea developed throughout here. That the opening of the gospel to the Gentile people is not an utter rejection of the Jewish people. It's not as if they're cut off from grace and they're not allowed to enter in. Ethnic Jews can come to saving faith in the same way that ethnic non-Jews can come to saving faith. The fact that election is not determined by ethnicity or heritage cuts in both directions, right? It doesn't guarantee that someone is elect based on their ethnicity, but it does not guarantee that someone is not elect based on their ethnicity in the same manner. Election, as we've seen over and over again in this section, is based on God's sovereign, righteous, an unchanging decree. And that's true whether you're Jew or Gentile. So God in His grace has chosen a remnant. And this remnant here is a reference to elect ethnic Israelites. These are people who are ethnically Jewish, as Paul has identified this ethnic Israelite here, as himself as an ethnic Israelite in verse 1. But these are elect. They're not saved merely by the fact that they're Israelites, but they're saved because of God's grace in choosing them. And there's an implication here that there will always be a remnant. That is, there will be ethnic Israelites, ethnic Jews, who come to saving faith in Jesus in all of history, in throughout this age. That will happen so that there will never be a day when we can say God has cut off the Jewish people entirely. And then he quotes 1 Kings chapter 19 here, this instance with Elijah, where he himself is a remnant. Right? He seems to be the last faithful person in Israel. And he says, everyone is out to get me. And God's response is, no, they're not. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. A remnant. He's kept a remnant for himself. And we see this throughout the history of Israel, don't we? We see it in Noah, which we're studying in our sermon series right now. Noah is a remnant. God does not condemn all of humanity. He preserves a remnant. We see it in the patriarchs in Egypt by the mere fact that the patriarchs go to Egypt and they are saved from the famine. Right? He preserves them. We see this with Jerusalem during the Assyrian invasion. As the Assyrians come and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and they're knocking on the door of the city of Jerusalem and all hope looks lost, God suddenly pushes the Assyrians back. He preserves the remnant, for at least 200 more years or something, 150 more years, right? But then the Babylonians come and they sack Jerusalem. And then again, it looks like all has been lost. And then what do we see? For example, in Ezekiel, there is a remnant of faithful people, even in exile. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of the remnant. Paul isn't pulling this out of thin air. He's looking at how God has worked throughout all of history when he says this. Yes, many of the Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Yes, many of them do still think, and this I'm speaking in Paul's day here in particular, do think that salvation is by obedience to the law, but not all. He then asks this question, what then? Verse 7. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? So these people are seeking salvation, right? This goes back into the end of chapter 9. They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching the law. They were pursuing righteousness through works. So have they failed to obtain the thing that they were seeking? And essentially his answer is yes. If they're reprobate, that is, if they're not part of the elect. Look at his answer, second half of verse 7. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Have they failed to obtain salvation? If they were trying to obtain it by works, yes. But those that are elect, they will obtain it. Not because of their own works, not because of their own efforts, but because of God. Again, not all Israel is Israel, as we saw in chapter 9. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. That was also part of Paul's answer in chapter 9. The elect will never fail to obtain salvation. But it is equally true that the reprobate, that is, those who are not elect, will not ever obtain salvation. Secondly, Israel's fall is not final. So Israel's fall is not complete. That is, there's a remnant. There are still some who are faithful, who have faith in Christ and are saved. But neither is it final. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Notice the wording in verse 11 here. Stumble versus fall. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? There's a difference of severity or intensity here. Stumbling is not falling. He acknowledges that they have stumbled, which is, notice the way that the questions were, did they stumble in order that they might fall? So he's setting up, he's saying there's a stumbling that has happened, but is it so that they would fall? So he goes from the less intense to the more intense, from the less severe to the more severe. And he says, yes, they have stumbled, but no, not in order that they would fall. In other words, what's happening to them right now is not ultimate, it's not final. Something is happening, but it's not the end. There's another chapter to the story, in other words. In his divine providence, God is using the lack of faith in the part of the Jews to bring Gentiles to saving faith. But at the same time, he's using that surge of Gentiles into the church, into the people of God, as a way of provoking the Jewish people to come to saving faith. This is a quote from, I think this is from Charles Hodge. Is that right? The stumbling of the Jews was not attended with the result of their utter and final ruin, but was the occasion of facilitating the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles. It was therefore not designed to lead to the former, but to the latter result. From this very design, it is probable that they shall be finally restored, because the natural effect of the conversion of the Gentiles is to provoke the emulation of the Jews. In other words, God is not, again, as we've said, he's not cut off the Jewish people from salvation. He's not said, no more shall enter. It's not as if heaven is now full with enough ethnic Jewish people and he's not letting anyone else in. In the same way that the fall is not complete, it is not final. And God is using, Paul is saying that God is using this inclusion of Gentiles into the church to provoke jealousy on behalf of the Jews so that they would turn in faith and be saved. And again, I think that this is crucial for understanding, for the Roman church to understand this, given their history. There's a lesson in this. There's a lesson for the Gentiles. And that is, don't be proud. Don't think of yourself more highly. This is something he's going to say in chapter 12 here. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, right? Is kind of the lesson for the Gentiles. Yes, God has turned to the Gentiles, but not at the exclusion of the Jewish people. It's not because you're so special. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's because of God and his grace and his mercy. And so there's a warning for the Gentiles here, not to look down on the Jews. You see, the believing Jews are their brothers in Christ. The unbelieving Jews, if they're part of the reprobate, were hardened by God's foreordination. But those who are not hardened are part of the elect. There's still some elect among the Jewish people. Even today, that's true. And so rather than writing off the Jewish people, or rather than looking down on them, or looking at them in a separate sense, we need to have a heart for them as well. The gospel needs to go to them as well, in order that this remnant might be preserved. We see this then in an analogy that Paul develops, starting in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. This analogy is essentially everything that he's said thus far in a single kind of encapsulated form here. Unbelieving Israelites stand condemned. Gentiles have been brought into the people of God. They've been grafted in. All believers are part of one body. Notice this even gets to this point here, how it's not that there are two separate olive trees here, one that's the Jewish olive tree and one that's the Gentile olive. It's not there's the Israel olive tree and the church olive tree. It's all one tree. It's all one body. Likewise, Paul is saying here, the inclusion of Gentiles is meant to provoke the elect Jews to saving faith, but there's a warning against pride even in this. And so this analogy here, I think, is supporting everything that we've talked about up until this point. Now we come to a very confusing verse. As if that all wasn't confusing enough, right? Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. The question is, what is meant by all Israel? And that is something that there are many different opinions on. There are even different viewpoints within Reformed Presbyterian groups of what this means. Some would take it to mean that there's going to come a day when all ethnic Israelites will turn in saving faith. Some take it to mean a more universal sense, that all Israel, period, all ethnic Israel are saved. Of course, I don't think that fits with the theology that Paul has been using up to this point. He's making a distinction. Again, going back to chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. He's made a distinction between the elect and the unelect. And so I think when we look in the larger context of chapters 9 through 11, all Israel is a reference to the elect Jews here. Yes, he's using Israel in its ethnic sense here. He's not using Israel in the broader sense of the church. He's using it because look at how he's contrasted it just in the preceding verse, verse 25, with Gentiles, right? He's using it in an ethnic sense. But he can't be meaning that all ethnic Israels will be saved, okay? For already previously discussed reasons, okay? So here, all Israel has to be a way of referring to the elect among the Jewish people. And so it's a way of saying God has in mind a certain number of ethnic Israelites who are elect. In the same way that he has in his mind in his foreordination a certain number of elect Gentiles. And in the same way that not one Gentile will be lost, so not one ethnic Israel will be lost, those of the elect. And so it describes that the bringing to salvation throughout history of the total number of the elect from among the Jews. A quote from Anthony Hokema. That's not where we end. We end at a much higher point. Although you might think that's a high point. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The way that Paul ends, and this is not just a conclusion to chapter 11, this is a conclusion to 9 through 11, this cohesive section here. The way that he ends is in praise. And praising God, not because God is easy to understand, but because of the mysteries of God. Notice how he says, we can't understand these things. The depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God is unsearchable to us. It's inscrutable. Inscrutable means we can't comprehend it. And so I think there's two aspects to this that Paul concludes here. The first is that because this is a mystery, because we're dealing with something, we're dealing with election in all of this, in all of chapters 9 through 11, we're dealing with predestination, foreordination, and election. We're dealing with things that are on the very cusp of what God has revealed to us and what we're able, therefore, to understand. We're at the very limit of our understanding. Because of that, one, we must be cautious. We must be careful not to say more than we're able to actually say. I used this analogy this past week that if you think of all of revealed knowledge as a circle, so within this circle is everything that God has revealed to us and is therefore knowable to us. And outside of the circle is everything else that there is about God that we don't know and can't know because he hasn't revealed it to us. Election, predestination, foreordination takes place right here. It's right at the outermost limit of that circle. And often the trap that we fall into is we stand here at the very edge, and instead of saying, wow, look at this, we look out here and go, but I want to know about this. But we can't know about that. It hasn't been revealed to us. And so part of Paul's conclusion here is we have to be cautious, be careful not to go too far. We're dealing with things that we can't fully, really understand here. But the second part of the conclusion here is that should drive us to praise. When we look at all that God has revealed to us, and we see its depth and its complexity and its nuance, and then we realize that as much as we do know, there's infinitely more that we don't know. And I mean that. I'm not using infinitely metaphorically here. I mean there is actually infinitely more that we don't know because God is infinite. That should drive us to praise. That should drive us to a sense of wonder and awe in the majesty and the glory and the beauty of God. And so, my guess is, if you're like me, you get to the end of Romans 9 through 11, and you're not actually satisfied. Yes, it answers some questions, but it seems like for every question that it answers, it opens up 10 more. And so we get to the end of chapter 11, and we go like, but what about, and what about, and what about, and what about? And Paul's answer to that is, stop. Look at God. He's awesome. The reason that we have all these what about questions is because of his infinite wisdom. Stand in awe of the God who has chosen to reveal this much to us, rather than being frustrated by the things that he hasn't revealed to us. That's Paul's conclusion. What questions do you have for me today? None? Okay, let's go.
I just want to echo what you just said. I think it's really important what you just said there, that because I'm thinking about the middle of chapter 9 where he talks about what right do we have, basically, yeah. Question the potter.
Yeah.
And that when we recognize that God is infinite and that we are finite within that circle, it really puts to bed, well, it doesn't put to bed those things, but it stops that from thinking that we can't be infinite and beyond what God has revealed to us.
Yeah. Yeah. We're not God. It puts us in a right place to understand that.
Okay, so would you say the Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic covenant were made with ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel, or both at the same time?
So the question for the recording is, were the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant made with ethnic Israel, spiritual Israel, or both? I would say that the Abrahamic is a little bit easier for me to answer. I think that the Abrahamic covenant is made with spiritual Israel. It is a covenant with the true descendants of Abraham. Okay. The Mosaic covenant is a little bit trickier because the Mosaic covenant encapsulates the law. And there are certain elements of the law that I think most certainly belong specifically to ethnic Israel. For example, laws pertaining to the governing of the nation of Israel as a theocratic nation, those are unique to that time and place, right? But the moral aspects of the Mosaic law, and even, I would argue, even... So let me kind of break this down. I'll back up a second. We typically in theological circles say that the Mosaic law has three types of laws. Okay, there are moral, dealing with what's right and wrong, you know, truth and error. There's ceremonial, which are the laws pertaining to sacrificial worship, the temple, the priesthood, those things. And then there are civil. And the civil are the ones pertaining to governing theocratic Israel. Okay, how to choose a king, sanctuary cities, even some kind of specific case laws would fall into that category. Okay. Now, in the big picture, the way that we typically talk about this today is that Christ fulfills all of these on our behalf. Right? He fulfills the law on our behalf. But in fulfilling the civil and the ceremonial, He brings them to a place where they don't apply to us anymore. Right? We don't make animal sacrifices anymore because that was fulfilled in Christ. Right? The moral, he fulfills the moral for us, okay, and that's why we're counted righteous in Christ, but we're still accountable for this, right? So we're still accountable for keeping the Ten Commandments, for example, which is a summary of the moral law. With that big picture scope, if you're asking ethnic versus spiritual Israel, I think ultimately the ceremonial is because it's pointing to salvation, the ceremony is ultimately pointing us to Christ for salvation. I think those belong to true Israel, spiritual Israel. There's a promise of redemption that's in there, that's encapsulated in there. Within the ceremonial law, we see the offices of prophet, priest, and king, right, which Christ then fulfills on our behalf. So I think the Mosaic's a lot messier in that way because some of them are, I think, specifically national, ethnic categories. Some of them are not. And so there's most certainly not the same time. You can speak of the covenants writ large, and Todd actually did this a little bit if you were in the first service. The covenants as a whole, so if you take... all of the covenant, whether we're talking about, the covenant with Noah, the Abraham, Moses, David, all the covenants writ large belong to the people of God, meaning Israel and the church, true Israel, the church. Okay. Now, there might be specific elements that, I'm thinking of civil in particular, where because they're so specific to their time and place that they rightly do belong to ethnic Israel. But if you're taking them as a whole, the covenants belong to the spiritual descendants of Abraham.
But I think maybe that's part of why there's so many different viewpoints.
Yes.
Of the relationship.
Yeah.
Because of that messiness.
It is. Yeah. And in particular, it's the Mosaic too. I think when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, those are much easier to understand that distinction than it is in the Mosaic covenant.
Although the Abrahamic covenant involved land.
And it does involve descendants too. Yeah, so for sure.
So it's kind of both as well.
Yeah.
Messianic Jews.
So I actually have a number of friends who are Messianic Jews and they would accuse me of being a replacement theologian. And they have, okay, in different times and places. And what I keep trying to push them is, I'm not a replacement theology. I'm not saying that the church replaces Israel. I'm saying that the church is the fulfillment. It's the full realization of. And I love Clowney's.
They're jealous of that.
That shows it, right? That's exactly right. Yeah, no, that's a great point. I do love the quote from Clowney on this, though, where he talks about the bud and the flower, right? Where it's the same thing, but brought to its end, its purpose, right? It's fulfillment. And so I think that that's a great analogy to make that point. But most certainly, James, you're right. The fact that they're jealous of that and that provokes them, I mean, is in one sense proving this. Messianic Jews would have much more of a dispensational view of Israel and the church, though. Messianic Jews tend to view Israel as a distinct entity from the church. They would not say that they're part of the church. They're part of Israel in their mind. And I'm anticipating now, as I put this recording out in line, that my Messianic Jewish friends are going to call me about this. But.
Like you, we have some Jewish friends, and we're really friends with them.
Yeah.
No problem. But if we mention the word Jesus, you know, they say no. So how do you deal with that?
The friends I was just referencing are Messianic Jews. So I mean, I would consider them believers in Jesus. I mean, they believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. If you're talking about non-Messianic Jews, that is a much longer, much harder question. I actually have some family members who are Jewish, and the answer, I mean, this is not going to be an intellectually satisfying answer for you, but it's the best I can do in the time we have, is the answer is to continue sharing the gospel and living faithfully. It's the same as if any other person in that regard. Right?
So you're saying it's okay for them to be mad at me?
Depends on why they're mad at you, I guess. Hopefully, they're not mad at you for something that wrong that you've done. But yeah.
You know, if you know them for 15 years, this subject comes up.
Sure. Sure. Speak the truth in love is my 5-second answer to that. Yeah. No, I think I would again say it depends on why they're mad at you. If some people are going to be mad at us because we're faithful to the gospel, and that's okay. As long as the reason that they don't like us is because of our faithfulness to the truth, then that's okay. If they don't like us because we're jerks, that's not okay. And I'm not saying you are. I'm saying that from a very broad perspective. That's why I say speak the truth in love. Yeah. And on that wonderful note, have a great day.